We're dealing with Micah and Isaiah, 8th century prophets to Judah, and particularly again in the biblical theological context as we see the progress of Revelation. The high point being at David's time, what do the prophets do now? And what do particularly the prophets Micah and Isaiah, who prophesied to Judah, which was under the reign of the Davidic house? We know very well that Micah played an important role in the prophecy of the mediator to come. Micah 5 verse 2. From you, Bethlehem Judah, Bethlehem Ephratah, shall come one whose goings are from everlasting. And that is quoted in Matthew 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. And then when we turn to Romans 9, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. This is verse 27. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Micah presents the message, according to these quotes, of the Christ to come. Isaiah, being quoted by Paul, spoke of a remnant. God would keep covenant. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, though he'd bring judgment, he would still remember his covenant, and there would always be a remnant. Let us now pray. Lord our God, we pray that you will open our hearts and minds to further understanding of your word. We have two very precious prophecies before us this day, and God, they've played a key role in the revelation of yourself as a king, as a Lord of the nations, God of Israel, as the God of the mediator who was keeping covenant, whether executing it by curse or by blessing. God, help us this day. Keep our minds on our work. Forgive us what's wrong. Give us peace in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We turn first of all to Micah. Now, Micah has been in the center of a lot of discussion, not only amongst evangelical scholars, but also by neo-orthodox, critically inclined scholars. And the interesting thing is that these various scholars are discovering that Micah seems to know quite a bit about that covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, with Moses, with David. Whereas Wellhausen had said, I see absolutely no reference whatsoever to covenant in the earlier prophets, pre-exilic prophets. Here we find that we have real elements of the covenant just woven through the whole prophecy. In a way, it's the content of the prophecy, not in the Hittite order or the Assyrian order, but in a homiletical order. May I put it that way? I had a professor of homiletics that used to say, exegete your text and then repristinate the content. Reorganize it, beautify it, make it presentable so that it's meaningful for the people. That's what Micah did. Now, the thing that continues to disturb me is the way that many of the critics want to deal with Micah. You all know that for a while the contention was that there were three prophets by the name of Micah, or there were three sources, there were three documents ascribed to Micah, and that this was these three prophecies, these three sections, 1 to 3, 4 and 5, 6 and 7 were the three sections, were then put together under the name Micah, which they took from the last couple verses in the scripture. Mi El Ka Moka, who a God like you. Then they take the liberty to just drop God and to drop Moka. Now you got Mika, Micah. Clever, huh? But also unfaithful. But nevertheless, you'll find this little trick carried out by people who are ready to amend the text and to try to work for the unity of the text. I give you this little introductory literary problem again because you continue to run across such efforts to take away the supernatural character of the scriptures, of the prophets. I have two other books, and I think I've referred to them before, The Ancient Israelite Religion. And there's one, this was a festschrift written in honor of Mr. Frank Moore Cross. Robert Oden wrote an essay here, The Place of Covenant in the Religion of Israel. And his first section is The Role of the Covenant in Biblical Scholarship. Hey, not the role of the covenant in God's revelation, but the role in the way so-called scholars have tried to figure out how does that concept of covenant get in the Old Testament? How did these Israelite people that had a whole background of different type of religions, how did they more or less get on a central concept of covenant eventually? When I turn to the notes, almost every critical scholar is quoted, not one evangelical conservative scholar. There's no reference to Voss, there's no reference to Klein, there's no reference to Murray, there's no reference to Dumbrell, any of these men that have done very good work. The men I have just mentioned have dealt with the theological, revelatory dimension. They're ignored. This is the prejudice of many of the people that work within the broader Christian community. Now, this essay by Oden is but a small replica, condensation, of a work by Mr. Nicholson, I may have referred to him before, Covenant and Theology in the Old Testament. Again, not one reference to any of the evangelical, Reformed, Presbyterian, Baptist, dispensational scholars that take the Bible seriously for what it is. They're all trying to figure out how in the evolution of Israel's religion, the place of the idea of the covenant became so prominent. You can read these men if you want that. You'll not find it an inspiring effort. You may find it to be somewhat of a grievous effort, but it'll make you more alert to what's actually happening in so-called biblical scholarship. From Wellhausen way on through. Now, it's been interesting that the covenantal framework of prophecy, with an emphasis on controversy or lawsuit, as I have on the board, that was already referred to 50 years ago. And they were wondering where a couple of these prophets got the idea of a covenant lawsuit from. Grab it out of thin air? Where did it come from? You'll find that in the notes of these of Oden and Nicholson. But recently, Dr. Livingston, who is a professor at Asbury Seminary, wrote an article in the Asbury Seminarian, and Wayne Kobus, who is professor of Bible at Dart College, and others have begun to develop this idea that Micah is a classic example of representing the covenant concept as he addresses Judah under the reign of the Davidic house. And I found it so interesting, I forgot to mention it the other day, that Brueggemann, Walter Brueggemann, who used to teach here at Eden Seminary, and he's gone on to the southeast now, is being lauded for having discovered certain covenantal concepts in Hosea. Well, our good friend Voss and others have been referring to this really for 60, 70 years, and Brueggemann discovers it in the 70s, and he's hailed as a bright, learning scholar who discovers certain truths. Now, there's no doubt about it that Micah speaks of a controversy, a lawsuit, the Hebrew word reev, chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 6, verse 1. Now, some evangelical scholars don't like the idea of God speaking to through his prophets concerning a controversy and bringing them to court. It's beneath the dignity and the sovereignty of God, is the argument. The idea of God bringing people to court when the Bible says, you don't take people to court, you get things straightened out amongst yourself. And it puts God in a lower context. Now, this concept comes through again and again. But how do you interpret the word reeve otherwise? God has a controversy. God has a lawsuit. And I think the answer to that is best that this is used to make clear to the people that God really can pronounce judgment on His people. He uses an everyday illustration again. God can bring a real case against His people because they have not kept their side of the covenant. They have not obeyed the stipulations. They have not carried out what they had said they would when they had said through their forefathers, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Micah himself refers to the fact that they can come with sacrifices and so on in chapter 6. But what does the Lord require of you? And he just sums up the whole covenantal demand to walk humbly with your God, keep that spiritual relationship, keep that relationship with your fellow men, and live covenantally in the midst of the world, carrying out God's will. He sums it up beautifully there in chapter 6. So it doesn't detract from God's sovereignty when the prophets use as illustration a case from everyday life. God will pronounce judgment. When we go to Zechariah 3, we find that there too we have the court scene. God bringing Joshua into the court and finding him guilty. Now, the elements of the covenant, or as God initiates his lawsuit, are there. 11 of them. I have worked through different prophets, and we have them over here on the board. Elements in Micah. There's the call for the witness, which Moses had also. There are the stipulations. I just referred to that. And what does God require of you? Not first of all the sacrifices, but that you walk humbly with your God, and that you live properly in the midst of the world with your fellow men. There is the curse. And there's tremendous evidence that Micah was very much aware of what God had said through Moses. And that Micah was telling these people, what Moses warned you concerning is surely going to happen, because stipulations have been broken. Take down these points. See, trace them out in Scripture for yourself. And you'll find, I'm convinced, you'll find that, hey, Micah was speaking against that whole background of the, you know, of the creation, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic covenant. Is there a continuity? We want to read that for a moment. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like flock in its pasture on the place. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Now the word covenant isn't used there, but the idea of a remnant, the king, the Lord leading his people. All images taken from the past, from the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Davidic setting. What's the goal? The great kingdom of peace. And all nations will be involved in that. Not just Israel's kingdom, but the kingdom that will include all nations. What about, what blessings will there be? Oh, there's going to be many blessings. You can read that in chapter 4, 6 to 13, 6 to 15. Is he aware of who is going to be the basic agent in carrying out God's will? Oh, yes, the Davidic mediator from Bethlehem Ephrathah will come forth one from eternity, and he will shepherd. He's the Davidic one. But oh, the misery that judgment will bring. Chapter 7, 1 through 6. But there is an eschatological certainty which comes very close to this continuity here. God will fulfill his purposes as the king, as the covenant Lord, as the God of his people, and he will do that because he's such an incomparable God, the character of Yahweh. In a sense, the last couple of verses would normally be at the beginning of a covenant-making ceremony. The Lord presents Himself. The suzerain presents Himself. He describes Himself, what He has done, and how He has brought the people together, and how He has spared them, and how He has been gracious and merciful. But Micah uses that historical resume, that reference to God, as the great climax. Consider your sins. Consider how you have a formal religion, which, yes, you could say you have been doing this. You come with your burnt offerings, with calves a year old, with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil, the firstborn. Yeah, you can do all that. But I haven't got your heart. I haven't got your service. I haven't got your love. You're not walking with me. You've got a formality. Now, against that background, what kind of a God is this God who brings judgment? Who will bring untold misery upon a disobedient people? Who is a God like unto you who pardons sin and forgives transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? Who is this great God? The God who does not stay angry forever. His nature is to be forever loving. His wrath will endure for a moment. His love endures forever. He delights to show mercy. That's the very character of our God. He wants to. But He not only wants to, He's smiling, He's laughing when He does it, when He can show mercy even to a disobedient people who will come in repentance. Oh, You will again have compassion on us. You know our suffering, and You will suffer with us, but You will bring us through. What a God! What a God! And He will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. I've mentioned this before, I think, in a class on the prophets, that this passage became so meaningful to me when in Australia I was teaching my kids to fish off of a pier. And the ocean liners were coming in to the piers there in the city of Geelong, in which we were living and where the Reformed Theological College is. So one afternoon, we heard that there was a real run of fish out by one of the piers. Come on, boys! And I was going to teach these guys to cast. Now, I'm not a fisherman. And here it goes, zoom. Somehow something happened to the line. And the expensive stuff at the end of the line, somehow or another, broke loose because the line got twisted and it cut itself into 40 feet of water. I've never seen those sinkers and those hooks and those lures again. Hey, that's what God does with my sins too. He casts them into the deepest of the sea, never again to be seen, never again to be dealt with. What a God! What a God! Me, Ael, Kamoka. Wonderful. So, a beautiful climax to the Micah prophecy as he considers God, the covenantal God, who will surely bring in the mediator of the covenant, who will be the descendant of the Davidic house, and he will establish his kingdom forever. Now, Micah lived about the same time as Isaiah. Micah, in the countryside, summed up his messages in 7 chapters. Isaiah needed 66. Well, that's the difference I notice also when I read some student papers. Some need 5 lines, others take 5 pages for the same answer. Well, that's the difference sometimes. Sometimes people get wordy, sometimes they overwrite, sometimes they underwrite. I'm not saying Micah underwrote, I'm not saying Isaiah overwrote by any means. But Isaiah lived a long time. And the first 5 chapters, in a way, are the summation, the summary, the introduction to the whole book. If you read the first 5 chapters, you've got the message that Isaiah expands and elaborates on throughout the entire book. Dr. E.J. Young, when I attended Westminster Seminary, offered a course. And we could barely get through the first 6 chapters, and the last 2 lectures dealt with Isaiah 6, the call and the character of Yahweh. But in a way, we dealt with the whole book as he carefully, verse by verse, exegeted and showed us how to exegete in the context of the wider book. And you'll find much of his material in his commentaries in the first volume of his commentary of his threefold work on Isaiah. Now, I firmly believe that Isaiah as a book is a unified book. Dumbrell says it reflects three periods. He first of all considers the period of the reason Pekah situation as the first period before Assyria really came on the scene. I take that as an introductory segment to the whole Assyria period. We know that Assyria was conquered by Babylon around 600, and then so the last part of the book, which is more Babylonia oriented, nevertheless has many references to the Assyrian period also. And the prophecy in the first part, the first 39 books, the chapters, also reflects prophecies concerning the time when the Babylonians would come. It's not a clean, clear-cut situation by any means that the first 39 chapters are strictly Isaianic from the time of Ahaz and Hezekiah, and that the others was written by a second and a third and a fourth Isaiah way down the line at the time of the exile or even after the exile. I believe we have prophecy here as well as a clear record of what God said at specific times, like when Isaiah spoke to Ahaz. That was right then and there in that historic period. But that would give the context and the setting, for example, of everything that you find in chapters 7 through 11, I would say 12, definitely was spoken in the context of Ahaz's refusal to trust in the Lord and his insistence to call on Assyria to attack Syria and Israel from behind, coming down from the north. In that historic situation, we have some of the all-inclusive prophecy. Chapter 11 speaks of the great eternal kingdom. Chapter 9 speaks of the Davidic house ruling. Chapter 7 speaks of the Messiah to be born. And so there you have, in a few chapters, the whole messianic eschatological kingdom program from chapter 7 through 12. And you remember what chapter 12 is about, don't you? Let's refer to that just a moment. Isaiah chapter 12, that is that beautiful song of salvation. Isaiah was quite a psalmist too, you know. Quite a poet. When you read his prophecy concerning the great days to come, and then when you consider what God will do in that day, you will say, I will praise you, O Yahweh. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. You have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Not just to Judah. Not just to Judah and Israel. Not just to Assyria. But to all the nations, to all the world, make it known that this God who had appointed the Davidic house and who addressed Ahaz, asking him to be faithful, addressing him through Ahaz, is a God who will accomplish his purposes without fail. Isaiah, a great prophet. Well, I have three basic aspects there, and I suppose you won't be surprised that I have them on the board: the kingdom, the covenant, and the mediator. As with David, these three concepts so beautifully converge, so that with David you get that high point in Revelation. Isaiah picks right up on that and expands that. He's kingdom oriented. First of all, who could do this better than Isaiah? He is from a royal family. And he is also part of the heavenly royal family, because Isaiah 6 tells us that God speaks to him directly, cleans his mouth, enables him to speak when he sees God in his holiness. Some people think that Isaiah saw God in a palace. Others say the vision came in the temple. I think it was in the temple. It could have been in the palace. But it seems to me that God revealed himself in all of his glory and in his holiness in his house. And the prophets could enter into the courts of the temple. Now, he speaks very much concerning the Davidic kingdom. I've already referred to chapter 7, 9. But then, when you turn to chapter 55, in the second part, chapter 3, notice the invitation. Come, give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. Listen to the call to salvation. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. And that last word, splendor, can also be interpreted as election. Your great splendor is that you are the elect servant of God. But here in chapter 55, notice again that reference to the Davidic kingdom. God will be merciful and gracious to his people, will guide and direct them, and he will do that, keeping his faithful love that he had revealed to David. So this idea of the Davidic royal house being a key factor in bringing the people, not only Judah, Israel, but the nations, the whole world, it'll happen through the royal house. The royalty is very strongly emphasized. God the King, God the great royal sovereign one. But Isaiah doesn't only speak of the Davidic kingdom, but he ties in the eternal kingdom again and again. In chapter 11, in chapter 35 is so meaningful to me. I grew up in Central California, and I can remember when I was a kid, we lived down in Hanford, California, south of Fresno, and if we wanted to go north to see that other church, that Christian Reformed church that was developing up there in the Ripon area, 140 miles north, as soon as we got just a little bit north of Fresno, for about 40, 50 miles, we were, except for about 3-4 months in the winter time when there was nice grass growing, well, when that hot California sun started beating down, it became desert-like. You go through there now, and it's all beautiful vineyards and cotton fields and fig orchards and almond orchards and so on, because irrigation was developed and beautifully fertile land, but it only rains about 3-4 months of the year in that part. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. God can make the desert bloom. And when will that happen? When he comes in all his glory and rejuvenates this earth. And so, using the language of the rural setting over there, you know, parts of Palestine, pretty dry too, especially that southern part. And there's whole areas there that are now fertile because they have been able to build a big water aqueduct all the way from the springs of Dan that run all the way along the foothills, the Shephelah, down into the desert areas. And Ben-Gurion was able to develop, and we were able to visit that. He calls it the fields of the morning fields, right out there in the northern part of the Sinai Desert. Beautiful almond orchards, other kind of fruit orchards, alfalfa, beans, you name it, growing out there in Sinai because water came there. Well, God's going to provide water for the whole earth. The deserts are going to bloom. That's a picture of the creational renewal that's involved in the eternal kingdom of peace when the Lord comes. Chapter 35. But then also, the last couple chapters speak of that eternal kingdom, chapter 62 to 66. Kingdom-oriented. But how Isaiah does exalt and extol the God of the kingdom. And it's here that I want to draw attention to what Voss has written about the attributes, the nature and attributes of Jehovah, Yahweh. This is in my book, page 238 on omnipotence. Sovereignty, Yahweh, Lord of hosts, as the NIV translates it. Eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, holy,
aloofness, majesty, separation lies at the very heart of that idea. God, who keeps himself so pure and separate from anything that's finite and anything that's sinful, nevertheless communicates with us. And then he goes on, this righteous, holy, righteous God. I think Voss has a very, very good description there of God, and he refers particularly to Isaiah and Hosea to draw out and to give us a good idea as to how the prophets dealt with God the King, who covenanted with his people, bringing and working through the mediator. Well, there are these covenant aspects also that Isaiah refers to repeatedly. There is that legal relationship that you can find referred to in chapter 1. In Isaiah 1, much like Micah, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth." There's the call for the witnesses. Here's the complaint, the lawsuit. "I reared children, brought them up, they rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people does not understand. Ah, sinful people loaded with guilt." There, the legal relationship is set forth. God is speaking as judge. God, the God of the covenant. But we also know that Voss very correctly refers to this legal relationship in terms of a marriage. And I ask you now to quickly turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Maybe you know it by heart. This is what the Lord says. "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you?" There he uses two legal terms. The marriage term. Israel, the children, are acting as though God divorced their mother. As if God had let the people go. As though he was the one who divorced. There's no such evidence whatsoever that this had happened. Nor is there any evidence at all that God sold his people because of their debt. He uses these two illustrations from everyday life to refer to the legal dimension of the covenant. And then in chapter 54, verse 6, "The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back." There he sums up the whole first section of the book of Hosea. Chapter 54, verse 6 and 7. So he's aware of the fact that there is a legal relationship, but he doesn't spend much time with the law. He speaks of God as a righteous God. He speaks very much of righteousness, using both the masculine and the feminine form of the term tzedek and tzedakah. God is a righteous God. Then you will also find the role of the Davidic house, secondly, and we've referred to that. But who is the agent of the covenant? And then we know that in Isaiah 42 through 49, there's a reference to an individual agent called the Avdi, my servant, as well as to the collective. In a real sense, God looked upon all the descendants of Abraham as his servants. The nation Israel, harking back to Exodus 19, "You are my kingdom of priests. O Jacob," Isaiah says, "Jacob, you whom God called forth, you who were called to be the light to the nations." And then all of a sudden he'll switch to the individual servant who is to come forth from the context and the very crucible of the collective servant, the communal servant. Israel was a covenant agent. The nation Israel is set forth and thought of in terms of being God's covenant mediator, a national mediator amongst the nations. Well, we saw that to be the case in Exodus 19, where God made his people to be a kingdom of priests. But then there's the individual servant that comes through, and we'll refer to him a little bit more just down the line. He also speaks of the sign of the covenant. There's a definite sign. And now, when you think of the sign of the covenant, you immediately think of Genesis 9, don't you? Where there was a rainbow that was given as a sign of the covenant. But what becomes the sign of the covenant for Isaiah? The Sabbath. Hey, that ties us right in with the creation. Chapter 56, verses 4 and 6. That's where the sign of the covenant is, the Sabbath. And one way God says through Isaiah, I can tell whether or not you are a covenant people, whether or not you have time for me. The time that I have set aside, one day is seven. You got time for fellowship, get time to exercise love, you got time to really come into my presence, but you have broken the Sabbath, which is supposed to be a time of joy in the Lord. You've not kept it. So the sign of the creation covenant becomes the sign of the creation redemptive covenant in Isaiah's prophecy. I omitted point four there, the continuity of the covenant. And I want to go back to that for a moment and refer here now also to chapter 54, verses 6 to 8. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected by your God. I referred to that a while ago also for the bride of the covenant, but here's the continuity of the covenant. And in 57, verses 3 to 13, but you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of the adulterers, whom are you mocking? And then he goes on to say that he will surely continue his covenant with his people. And then in chapter 64, he'll do that in spite of man's condition. Chapter 64. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. And then verse 8, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are clay. You are the potter. We're all the work of your hand. That continuity is so sure, and it's proclaimed and preached by him. The continuity of the covenant all the way through. And there's going to be a blessed consummation, a great time of peace. Chapter 61, verse 8, really brings that out, as does chapter 11, 35, when he speaks of the great kingdom of peace that's going to be initiated. Finally, in these last 5 minutes, who is the mediator of the covenant? Oh, Isaiah is a prophetic mediator, but he's only a spokesman. And in that respect, he's also a type. But as we've mentioned before already, the Davidic house is singled out, especially the royal house, those that were on the throne, the kings. And how God did, through Isaiah, did lay that on Ahaz. When Ahaz had his knees trembling and the people were so afraid, first part of chapter 7, then God through Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, don't be afraid. Now be the leader that you should be. Be the mediator of the covenant. Be my representative king. Be strong. Yeah, but there's those two little nations up north there. And they came in once before already, and we had a pretty rough time. And I think Assyria can take better care of those two little nations than God can. Oh, I'm ad-libbing. But that basically was what his response was to Isaiah. Ahaz, descendant of David, refused to be the mediator, the royal mediator, the shepherd, who would lead Israel into safety and security, into peace and contentment, to prosperity and blessing. The branch. Who's the mediator of the covenant? The branch. Chapter 11, of which Micah had spoken also. Now the branch, we know, refers again to the Davidic house too. So point 1 and 2 are basically the same. And then there is the servant, the Avdi. I've referred already to the individual and collective servant, chapter 40 to 52. But it's particularly now in chapter 52, verse 13. Chapter 52, verse 13, where the mediator of the covenant is set forth as the royal one. Many people, and I've listened to many sermons, indicate that they're not aware that they should begin chapter 53, that speaks about the suffering Christ. They should begin by reading chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. And who is the reigning one? See, my servant, verse 13, will act wisely. He will be raised, lifted up, and exalted high. The Davidic descendant will be exalted high, raised up. But he who is exalted will at the same time cause people to be appalled, because his form before he is exalted high will be terribly misformed, disfigured. And through his blood he will sprinkle many nations, not just Judah, Judah, Israel, but many nations. And he will be rejected, who has believed our message, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. He grew up before him, but he was rejected. He was despised. And you go into chapter 2. The royal one is the rejected one. The royal one is at the same time the priest who brings the great atoning sacrifice. It's the royal one who brings in peace. For by his stripes we are healed. Healing, shalom, peace, come through the royal one suffering. And so Isaiah brings the mediator as the royal suffering one to gather so beautifully here in this passage. He is the redeemer. And he's referred, and this mediator is referred to as such in chapter 61, where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And he's referred to that very specifically in chapter 54, verse 5. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. God, Yahweh, is the Redeemer. And he redeems his people through his royal suffering servant. The message of Isaiah, we've just spent 25 minutes on it. You could spend a lifetime studying the book of Isaiah. Some people have called Isaiah the gospel book of the Old Testament. And from a certain point of view, that's what it is. But to really understand Isaiah, read everything that comes before him. And you'll see how Isaiah was just steeped in the Old Testament. He knew God the King. He knew God the Covenant Maker. He knew God the Savior. He knew God the Redeemer. And he preached him.